We are in Ezra 4 tonight. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah, as I mentioned last week, should be grouped together with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They're all one big book in the original writing. And it's interesting because the story just kind of continues on, as we saw in the last couple of verses of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, really are the first couple of verses of Ezra, chapter 1. It's the same kind of story just continuing on. So what happened here, what the story really entails is this. After a long season of wickedness, with kings that were wretched and people that were supposed to be God's people living like they weren't God's people, following after idolatry and paganism, finally God again gives them what they've been kind of longing for in their heart. And he lets them be taken captive by the things that they were pursuing, idolatry. And they found themselves there being swept away into Babylon and Assyria, the places of paganism and idolatry, really picturing the kind of the fulfillment of rebelliousness in a person's heart. Eventually, a rebellious heart will do rebellious things. If I harbor things in my heart and I keep pondering and thinking about doing them or whatever, eventually I'm going to do that. That's why Paul says it's so important that we take every thought captive. Because you think about something long enough, folks, you'll start doing it. You know, this is what Satan really has in mind for you. He wants you to think about things. Now, he may not even suggest that you do those things. If you think them, that's good enough for him. Because he knows eventually, if he can keep you going that direction, you will end up doing those things that you're thinking about. This is what the children of Israel did, in essence. They just wanted to be in rebellion and wanted to do whatever they wanted to do, and God said, fine. And you'll have to live your life in Babylon. Many of them there died in Babylon, being perhaps older when they got taken captive, and lived the rest of their life in captivity. They were there 70 years, just as God had prophesied through the prophets, that they would have to stay there that full 70 years. But in Ezra, the time had come for them to return to Israel, to Jerusalem in particular, to rebuild the temple. And it's a story, folks, that every single one of us has lived out. There has always been in our lives, in our hearts, rebellion. We have all taken trips to Babylon, if you would. And some of us have spent years there, like the children of Israel. Some of us spend days there, perhaps months there, from time to time. Hopefully, prayerfully, you as a believer growing in the Lord will take fewer trips to Babylon. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, you know, God doesn't expect us to be sinless, but he does expect us to sin less. The longer you walk with the Lord, you should be going that direction, not the other way, you see. And that's why a Christian who's been walking with the Lord for many years, who still has frequent trips to Babylon, we would say, hey, that's a baby Christian. He's immature. It's a sign of immaturity, you see. So this is kind of what the children of Israel have been living out. They were babies, if you would, spiritually. Immature, spoiled brats, we would say. And there they were, sitting in Babylon, living out their lives, and God allowed them to be there for 70 years. They became comfortable. They prospered, actually. And when the time came for God to allow them to be freed, and through Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had taken over Babylon, when he gave that decree that they could go home, very few of them went. They just didn't go. This happens even in our kind of dispensation, if you would, in our time, in our relationship with the Lord. Many times, you know, we get comfortable there in that rebellious state. And even when God says, okay, you know, it's time to come home, sometimes people just sit in rebellion and they don't come back. You know, the prodigal son, the interesting thing about that story You all know Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. He took all his father's riches and inheritance, and the older brother stayed at home, and the younger brother went off and squandered everything and found himself feeding the pigs and wallowing in the mud with the pigs, you know. There he sat and finally came to himself and realized he needed to go home. Interesting thing about that story, and of course it's a great picture of grace and mercy. When he went home, the father ran to him and robed him and hugged on him and loved on him. You know, that's just an awesome picture. However, the thing that's missing from that story is how long was the son gone? We don't know. I think purposely Jesus left that detail out for you to fill in the blank for yourself. Because we've all done that, taking these trips to the pig pen, if you would. And how long one is in the pig pen, well, that's a missing factor in that story, and you need to fill in the blank for yourself. Children of Israel were there for 70 years, and sadly, when it was time to be freed, to leave the pig pen, if you would, and go home, only a few of them went. Interesting. They got used to the mud, I guess, you know, the slop. This happens. So here's the thing. In chapter 3, and we looked at this last week, the worship was reestablished and the temple foundation was laid. They laid the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul said, we have no other foundation but this one, Jesus. Everything else is built upon him. And when they laid the foundation of the temple, we saw that last week, that the old ancient men who had seen the first temple began to cry and moan and groan because, hey, this wasn't as good as the last temple was. You know, they started getting all upset because, hey, the temple Solomon built was really ornate and pretty. This one's just made of rock. And they started complaining. And the young men, the young priests and Levites, they were cheering and shouting. They thought it was great that they were being able to put up another temple. They never saw the first one. Well, they had nothing to compare to. Isn't that the way we are oftentimes? We tend to compare things in the past. And it can blind us and really rob us of the joy of the present. And that's what they did. So it says there at the end of the chapter, verse 13 says, the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The witness from afar, from a distance, if you would, those that were watching, the distance being kind of created there from where they were actually laying the foundation and celebrating the kind of the forming of the foundation and dedicating it, if you would. The people from a distance, they heard confusing messages. The witness, the testimony, if you would, was mixed. And that's a shame. They should have heard just a voices in unison shouting and cheering, but there was this mixture because some were really upset about this temple. It's not even near what the old temple was, you know. So as soon as the foundation was laid, I think that the weeping and the mourning and all that set up what happened next. And I always think it does. What? When we complain about the past, when we start looking at things and saying, hey, this isn't as good, or hey, that's not a good thing to do, or whatever it might be, we can set up what happens next. And this is what took place. When the adversaries, verse 1 of chapter 4, of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. It attracted the adversaries of Israel. And let me tell you something, folks. That heart that we see in those older priests, that heart of murmuring, complaining, just that whole bitterness of, hey, this isn't as good. That whole thing attracted the adversary. They heard from afar off. They heard the noise from a distance. They said, what's going on over there? Well, they heard that mixed testimony, and that's what brings the adversary. I mean, I'm not kidding you. He will get in there and do a work like crazy when he sees that, hey, there's some problems there. Do you hear the voices? Some are cheering. Some are weeping. Some are really excited, some are mourning and complaining. That's when the adversary says, let's get in there. Let's help them build it. Build what? That would be the question. What did they want to help them build? Well, they didn't want to help build at all. They wanted to make sure the building never got done, that this body of believers was going to crumble. That was what they were really looking for, and they came kind of pretending that they wanted to help build, you see. And they said unto them, hey, let us help build, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. Hey, let us help. We do the same thing you guys are doing. We worship the God you worship. Remember, we talked about this on Sunday. They didn't worship God the way that the children of Israel worshiped. They were taught to worship the golden calf there at Bethel. And that's what they'd been doing for a number of years while the children of Israel were in captivity. These men, which ended up becoming what we know as the Samaritans, which means a mixture, which means that the Assyrians and the children of Israel that were left there in the country that were sent back from Assyria to help out and so forth, we talked about that on Sunday, they formed the Samaritans, they mixed together, and that's who came against them. They had a mixed agenda. But it says, verse 3, that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Again, this sounds a little harsh, sounds a little blunt, really. You know, they come saying, hey, let us help. You know, we want to help you build. We want to do this with you. We want to, but it's interesting that they kind of saw through it. Zerubbabel did, and Jeshua, and all the fathers, all the elders, if you would, saw through the scheme and said, nah, I don't think that's going to work for us. And they said, you have nothing to do with this. It seemed really kind of rude, in a sense. You know, kind of a slap in the face. But watch this. I need to say this. These people gave away who they were very quickly when they didn't get what they wanted. People always do. I want you to note that. When people don't get what they want, oftentimes they will reveal who they really are. And this is what happens here. Note that. They came and said, let us do this with you. And Zerubbabel and the rest of the guys said, no, we don't think so. We don't think you're really kind of with us, really. So you don't have anything to do with this. No thanks, basically. So verse 4 says, then the people of the land, those are the Samaritans, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So this is who they really were. Again, they just ripped their masks off and say, okay, so you didn't believe who we were, so here we are. And what they did was try and weaken them and prevent them and frustrate them and trouble them to keep them from building what God had asked them to build, from doing what God had asked them to do. Interesting. How quickly they revealed who they were. And that's what people do, folks, that are really not into doing what God wants to do. They want to do what they want to do. They have an agenda. They have a plan. And as long as you will go along with their plan, they're okay. But as soon as you don't, all of a sudden, all bets are off. And rip the mask off and here, now we're just going to trouble you. Now we're just going to cause trouble. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Assuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. We looked at all that on Sunday, but I need to just note one more thing here before we get into this letter they wrote. You know, in the book of Acts, and in any time that God has moved upon this earth through his people, opposition always will accompany opportunity. So we can just expect it here. We can expect it any time we see God doing a new work. And the greater that work is, the greater the problems will be that accompany it. So when people want to be a part of great ministry opportunities, you know, I just want to be a part of a really awesome ministry opportunity. Okay, but hang on, and you better pray that up big time. You know, start praying for strength now. Well, I haven't done anything yet. If you want to be a part of something, if you're looking for ministry opportunities, you better be prayed up now. Because if the Lord does see fit to use you for anything, in his economy, in his ministry, then you will need all the prayer you can get, because the enemy will send adversaries. And they'll do the same thing that these guys do, frustrate your purpose. If God gives you a purpose, you can bet the enemy, the adversary, will send somebody, send something to frustrate that purpose. It's just the way it works. It's just kind of humorous to me almost, the way this reads. You know, they troubled them. They hired counselors. These are professional chatterers. They just chatter. And they're pros at it. They're just great at it. And they're counselors to frustrate the purpose of the people that are trying to do what God asked them to do. Interesting, isn't it? So, in the days of Artaxerxes, verse 7, wrote Bishlam and Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, who are these guys? Well, these are the guys that are there, the mixture that is trying to frustrate the people. And so they start to write a letter, because Artaxerxes now is the man that they need to deal with, because Cyrus is not there. So time has gone by. Cyrus is off the throne. Artaxerxes is on the throne. And the writing of the letter was written in Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Now, Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, it says, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort, or this is how the letter went. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dynetes and the Asphoritekites. That's a great name. The Tarpalites, the Aphorsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, and the Senkakites, and the Dahavites, and the Elamites, lots of ites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asenapher brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river, and at such time. So in other words, they're writing with all these guys and all these people backing them up. And here's the letter. This is a copy, verse 11, of the letter that they sent unto him, unto Artaxerxes, even unto Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such time. So we're over here on the side of the river, and that would be the river Euphrates, the River Jordan. They're on the side of Jerusalem, of Israel. And he says, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city. They're calling Jerusalem a rebellious and bad city. They're building a bad city, they say. This is a bad work, they said, and have set up the walls thereof. Now, that's not true. See, that's a lie right there. They hadn't done that. They were there to do what? Build the temple. All they've done so far is what? Built the foundation for the temple. They haven't done anything else. So they're stretching the truth here, which isn't to be unexpected, and have joined the foundations. Okay, that's true. They did build the foundations, but they had not built the walls. Now, why does that make a difference? Well, because to a king in a foreign land, the walls being built means they have protection from the enemies. That means they prepared for war. But they hadn't done that. All they had done is built the foundation so they could worship. Remember, they had been worshiping even before the foundation was laid. Remember, they said the foundation hadn't been laid yet, but we sure are worshiping. That's all they were into at this point. So to tell the king, Artaxerxes, that the walls had been built would be telling him, hey, these people are prepared for war now, which wasn't true. Be it known now unto the king, verse 13, that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Hey, if they get this city built and they finish off what they're starting here, they won't pay anything. They won't pay taxes to you. They won't pay tribute. You know, they're not going to be under your rulership at all. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. We're here on your side. We're telling you what's going on because we're with you, king, you see. And they say that a search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, that they have moved against them in sedition with the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. Now, is that true? Yep. They had rebelled, hadn't they? And they did see their city destroyed, didn't they? Because God told them, look, if you keep this rebellious thing going, you're going to find out. You're going to be taken away. The city's going to be destroyed. And it was. So that's true. But here's the interesting thing. God had dealt with them, with their rebellion, let them be in Babylon for the 70 years, but now he had released them, right? He forgave them. His grace was covering. You're free now, right? You've dealt with this, so now I'm releasing you to go back, God was saying. But here's the interesting thing. The enemy wasn't about to let it go. The letter says, get the books out and research these people and their history, because they are rebellious, and they have done things that were wrong, and they turned against and lost their city. It was destroyed because of their rebellion. And that was true. But listen, folks, it's so clear here. God may forgive. Men often won't. And the enemy never does. The enemy will never let you forget. God's already forgiven them. Hey, you're free. Go on back to Jerusalem. And these people are saying, oh, let's write this letter and tell the king to get the record books out and start looking at the past history of these people. See, the enemy wants to condemn you. He is known as the accuser of the brethren. He lives in constant and perpetual condemnation of you. He accuses you day and night. Did you know that? Well, no wonder I feel so condemned, you know. He's just there all the time, just pointing the finger at you going, look at what he's doing. He's a loser, right? Constantly. You call that a Christian? And so Jesus, of course, ever lives to do what? Make intercession for you. He is constantly interceding for that. Satan accuses you. Jesus said, paid for that. Look what he's doing. Bought and paid for. You are safe and secure because your Savior, Jesus, keeps you saved and keeps you from the one who accuses you day and night. That's what Satan does. And he wants to get the record books out, folks. Don't be mistaken about this. He wants to get the record books out, and let's look at your past history. You don't think God really forgave you for that, do you? Brother, you are naive. That's his whole game. God didn't forgive you for that. Oh, he forgave you for these things, but not that one. That's dark, right? Why? Well, let's look. Why does he do this? So he goes on and says, they've been hurtful unto the kings and provinces that they moved sedition and so forth. Verse 16, we certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. You're going to lose this territory. That's true. They're telling the truth there, aren't they? If these people start worshiping God again and get their temple built and have their, then you're going to lose this territory, right? That's true. The enemy was going to lose that territory if these people get back to worshiping and building the temple and so forth, right? That's the idea, isn't it? Isn't it the idea for believers to cause the enemy to lose territory? That's what we're called to do. Storm the gates of hell, you know. Get out there and take territory. That's what the children of Israel were declared to do when God gave them the promised land. Get in there and take it. Take that territory, you see. So this is true. And then sent the king an answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace. And at such a time, the letter which you sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. I read your letter, he says, And I commanded, the search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. You were right. These people are rebellious. They've done all kinds of stuff in their history. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? So, verse 23, even when the copy was given there and Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. I bet they moved really quick. They probably raced up there to stop them from continuing to build the temple. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. See, the condemnation the enemy wants to throw at you, dealing in your past, pulling up the history books and saying, let's look at your life, you know, let's look at your past, look at last year, look at last week, look at whatever, let's dig those things out and look. Why? Because he wants the work to cease, doesn't he? That was the whole purpose. The accusations, get the books out and look at the history of this people, look at the history of these people, of us. The enemy's constantly wanting to do that because he wants the work to stop. See, folks, if Satan can get you so caught up in thinking about your past and the sins that you've committed, you will stop dead in your tracks. You will cease. You will be paralyzed, in a sense, to do work that God has called you to do because you'll be too condemned. Condemnation, folks, is not from God. It's always from Satan. Conviction is from God. And there's a big difference. Condemnation will always result in you feeling like pulling away from the Lord. Conviction will make you feel like you need to draw close. God's heart is to convict of sin so that you will turn to Him. Satan's game is to cause the work to stop by condemning and usually pulling up your past to do so. It's a ploy that works very well. He will ruin a person's present and future by causing them to look too heavily upon their past failures. And this is what happened. That's why the game plan here, for a season at least, it was going to work. Has this ever happened to you? You ever feel like you just drop it? You just kind of quit doing it. You just kind of quit going for it because, you know, you just feel like a failure. Feel like you flopped. Well, that's the enemy, folks. He just is working. And he's working on you and he's working on me. He works on us. He's just working on the church. The people that had a purpose to get the building back up and get the worship back, get the life rebuilt, get the things going again that were spiritually sound, and the enemy said, no, dig up the past. Let's get that work to stop. What a shame. And it happened for a season. Now, chapter 5, whenever this happens, now take heart, because we look at that end of chapter 4 and we go, oh, yeah, what a bummer. The work stopped. The work ceased, you know. Man, enemy won. No, I didn't win. He never wins. We know the end of the story, don't we? God wins, hands down. Satan's going in the lake of fire. I'm going to talk about a bummer. That's a bummer for him. God wins this war, folks. But here's the thing. Just when they were kind of feeling defeated and, oh, man, the work had to stop. They came up there with the orders from the king, stop the work, cease and desist, no more building, none, stop it, quit it, that's it. And they were doing so and relishing every moment of it. Don't you think? They ran up there They couldn't wait to get up there and say, now stop it. People that enjoy causing the purpose of God to cease are being used by the enemy. Do you know that? And many times they take great joy in it. It's a weird thing. But you can see these guys, can't you? They're just stoked that they foiled the purpose that these people had that was given to them by God. Interesting. Now, when it's all kind of looking like a dark, heavy time, look what happens, verse 1, chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. When it looked glum and looked gloomy, God sent his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, you can read kind of Haggai and Zechariah in kind of conjunction with the times that we're reading here in Ezra because they go together. But here's what happened. In the context of what's happening here in the building of the temple and the reforming of worship, the rebuilt life that needs to happen, whether it's here in this story or in your life personally, God always uses his word to defeat the enemy. Jesus, when he was being tempted, remember, after he was baptized, went out into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan came to him, kept trying to tempt him, trying to cause him to trip up. And Jesus would say one thing in particular again and again. Do you remember what it was? It is written. He warded off Satan by saying it is written and using the word of God to kind of defeat him in that sense. God always uses this word. And here he brings prophets who will use the word of God to get the people encouraged, to build them up. This is how true revival comes, you know. It's through the word. It's the word of God that gets into my life, gets into my very being. And that's what revives my walk, my worship. That's what revives the very thing that God wants to stir in me. It gets my spirit fired up. Without the word, folks, it's all perhaps emotional and all kind of worked up, but it may not be the real deal. The word has to be given. And they give the word. They didn't go to them, Zechariah and Haggai, they didn't go to them and say, come on, guys, get with it. Come on, get up, let's go. You know, pep talk and, you know, motivational speakers coming in, you know, all that. It was none of that. It was the word. They gave him the word. Let me read to you from Haggai, because interesting. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, verse 1, chapter 1, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, here's the interesting thing. We get a clue here what happened shortly after the people were told they couldn't build. They began to say, here's what Haggai says, this people says the time has not come that we should build the house of the Lord. They started buying into what the enemy was saying. The enemy came and said, stop building. They said, well, okay, it must not be time. So what they did is what Haggai says here. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses or your ceilinged houses? In other words, what they did was they said, well, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. So they started building their own houses. And he says, and this house, this house is going to lie in waste. You're going to leave off building the house of God and build your own houses because the enemy came and said, stop it. You're just going to throw in the towel because the enemy came and said, hey, you can't do this anymore. Remember what Peter and John said when they were told, you can't talk in that name of Jesus anymore. You stop that. What did they say? Well, we ought to obey God instead of man. Do what you want. We're going to talk about Jesus, right? But they were being opposed constantly. It's all right. Do what you want, you guys that are trying to oppose us. We are going to talk about Jesus. You know, we're going to obey God. That's what these people should have done. But instead they said, okay, the enemy said we're not supposed to build anymore, so I guess we can't do that. Must not be the time. We'll build our own houses instead. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. This is a tough word, boy. Haggai, I'd like to meet Haggai. I think he's kind of like James, the apostle. Kind of like in your face, how you doing? You know, you just tell it like it is. He said, look, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You lose everything you get. You can't seem to get enough. And this is just a clue for any of us, by the way. When you seek to find your meaning and purpose in stuff, it's never enough. It never works out. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. That's the whole purpose of doing it, that God would take pleasure in it, and he would be glorified in it. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it, God says. I just dried it up. Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Hey, sometimes, and you can hear Haggai's tone, can't you? It's a little bit confrontive, don't you think? And sometimes that's what the people needed to hear in order for them to go, oh, got it. Time to wake up, you know. We've been kind of slacking here, you know. Now, interestingly, Haggai, being that kind of a prophet, God used Zechariah, who was a little bit less in your face and more kind of visionary. And let me just read you what Zechariah said to these people, because it's a balance. Sometimes you need a little of both. Chapter 3 of Zechariah. Zechariah shows Joshua, the high priest, the same group of guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan. Now watch this. This is the vision that Zechariah gives him. Showed Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Speaking of Joshua, that is, he's been plucked out of the fire. He's mine, God says. And he says, now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. All our works are as filthy rags, the Bible says. And that's who Joshua was. But he was a brand plucked out of the fire. He was one that was saved because God was gracious, not because he did anything to earn it. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him that said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from me and from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Zechariah tells a little different story. and says, hey, I saw Satan standing there with Joshua the high priest condemning him. And the Lord said, no, no, he's mine. I plucked him out of the fire. Even though his clothes are filthy garments, I'm going to give him a change of clothes. He's mine. And I'm going to give him a place in standing, even though all these enemies and all these that oppose are going to come after him. Now, this was the word that the prophets gave to the people, along with many others. And when we get to those prophets, we'll revisit this because it's really fascinating. But suffice it to say, this was the word. God used two prophets to give the word of God to these to fire up the people. So then verse 2 of chapter 5 of Ezra again, rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So Haggai and Zechariah began to pitch in. They weren't just mouthpieces. They worked. They began to work with the people and started rebuilding. Now, this is in spite of the decree that Artaxerxes had given to stop, right? So they're back at it. They're building again. At the same time came them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, all these enemies again, the adversary, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make this wall? See, it's so silly. They already know the answer. You know, hey, who gave you permission to start building again? That's what they're saying. And then said, now, when you read in verse 4, it's not then said we, if your Bible says that, but it's they, as you'll pick up in verse 10. This was not the children of Israel answering back to these people. This is still them saying, then said they unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? They're asking two questions. Who gave you authority to keep building and keep going? And who are the men that are in charge of this building project? So they're wanting to get to the bottom of it. And so we'd have to say Zerubbabel and Joshua and then Haggai and Zechariah are really the guys that are heading up this project, so to speak. And that's the question they ask. But verse 5 says, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews that they could not cause them to cease. Now, they ask these questions, and we'll see here that the children of Israel give them an answer that they're going to use in the letter they're going to write to the king again. But here, what we find out is, meanwhile, back at the ranch, so to speak, these guys couldn't stop them from building. There was something that took place here that ties in with what Zechariah and Haggai were saying, that there's not going to be any way for these people to stop you. God's going to be with you. He's going to stand beside you. He's going to stand there and proclaim his power. And so they couldn't cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So the building kept going while the letter was being sent and all that. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Aphrathites and all those, were on this side of the river, sent to Darius the king. Now, they sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus unto Darius the king, all peace, they say, be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. And what they're saying is, hey, we just kind of stumbled across this. You know, we're just kind of cruising around. We didn't go there on purpose, you know, to spy on them or anything. We just happened to be in the neighborhood and went by, you know, which is a lie. They went there to make sure they weren't building. And when they found them building, they said, hey, who told you you could do that? And who's in charge here? So he tells, or they tell the king that, hey, they're going on here. Then asked we those elders and said unto them, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? So again, they're concluding this into the letter, but watch this. We asked their names also to certify thee that we might write the names of the men that were chief of them. And thus they returned us answer. So this is what the children of Israel supposedly had said to them when they asked them this question. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago with a great king of Israel, builded and set up. That would have been Solomon. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God, and the vessels also of gold and silver in the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in this place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. This is what the children of Israel had answered them when they asked him that question. So here's the evidence, so to speak, that they had a right to build it, that Cyrus had made that decree, just like he had done, that they had permission by Cyrus the king to rebuild the temple. That's why they're doing it. So these men that write the letters say, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made. Remember, the last search was to dig up their history to use it against him. These guys are convinced that there was no such decree given by Cyrus. So they feel confident in asking the king, Darius, to go back through the records because they're sure it's not there. And they're wrong, of course. They have no idea. But there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Now here's the thing. The children of Israel say, this is what happened. And we have permission from Cyrus. That's why we're doing this. This was all prophesied by God. Yes, we were taken into captivity. Yes, we blew it. Yes, our people were rebellious. All that did take place. But God has given us another chance. He's the God of second chances. And he's given us this decree through Cyrus, by the way. And so these guys say, well, we're going to write a letter to the king. And they write and say, search those record books again and see if there's any decree that Cyrus gave. Now, he's going to do that. We'll see that next week in the next chapter. But what happens is very interesting, because God had declared through the prophets, through Haggai, through Zechariah, that this was not going to be the end. When the enemy came to them and said, stop, you must cease from this, you know, and they did because they listened to the enemy. And folks, listen carefully. When you hear the voice of someone saying, stop doing what God has called you to do, then you can just know without question that that person has been sent and is being used by the enemy. That is his game plan, to get you to stop it. He's never going to come and say, hey, man, you are worshiping the Lord and reading the Word. You ought to keep that up, boy. That's really good. He's never going to say that. He's going to say, you really think that reading that is going to do you any good? Like, you're going to make up for all that garbage you've been a part of the last month by reading your Bible? You better just put it down before it, you know, gets turned into fire in your hands. I mean, that's what the enemy says. He doesn't want you to keep doing anything that's spiritually sound. So when these guys heard the voice, they listened, unfortunately, and did put down their tools. They dropped the tools to build the temple with and went about taking care of their own thing in their own lives. They built their own houses. They started taking care of their life in a different way, which is very common, folks. Listen carefully. When the enemy infiltrates, many times what people end up doing is they get busy with life. When the enemy comes, oftentimes it's in that form. It's a disguise. He doesn't come oftentimes blatantly saying, stop it, you can't do that. You know, he comes in and says, well, you really don't have time for that. There's just a lot to do. You know, you really don't have time to pray right now. Pray later. You don't have really time to fit Bible study into your, I mean, you just got too many things to do. Take some family time. Whew, that's a good one. Take some, you need a break. Take some time. You know, just take it easy. You don't need to worry about that. It's okay. Now, he'll even throw in, hey, don't be legalistic. Don't be legalistic about this. Have you ever heard those kinds of things? It's very subtle, and it's to get you to stop. At least slow down. Say, at least slow down. You don't want to go too fast. You don't want to get too heavy into this. You don't want to be too radical. You don't want to be too much of a Christian. You'll become unrelatable. Nobody's going to want to hang around with you. You're a nut. Yeah. You know? And again, this is such a key. The children of Israel bought into it, and life became the main thing. And there are so many, and I know this is true. I've seen it over and over and over again. I've experienced it in my own life, that the way the enemy can work on Christians that really do have well-meaning intentions and they really want to walk with the Lord, the enemy can just overwhelm us, overwhelm you and me with this idea that, hey, whoa, you know, your life is just too complicated and you just need to pay some attention to life and just kind of, you know, don't worry about this. It'll be here later. This will be here later. Not to do this now. It's just the ploy he uses so often. And I'm the first to say, don't get legalistic. You know, don't do that. But this is not legalism, folks. Studying the Bible, worshiping God, praying, taking communion. This is protection. This is life protection. Keeping yourself fed in the Word. Keeping yourself spiritually tuned in to what God is saying and doing. Keeping yourself at the table where you're confessing your sin, being restored again so the enemy doesn't get in there, get a foothold, and start working his little ways and means to get you to pull away. It's protection. It's not legalistic. So read ahead. Speaking of communion, we're going to take communion and have an opportunity to go to the table and just be with the Lord. This is such a great thing. Paul says this is where spiritual healthiness can really come into play. Paul says there's people that are just spiritually unhealthy because they do not give any value, any worth to the table of the Lord, where his body and his blood is remembered. What is, you know, this is not Jesus' body and blood. This is the remembrance of what he's done. We take this and give it worth and value, saying, Lord, we know that without that sacrifice that was made, then we wouldn't have a hope or a prayer. But you have done this, and we remember that. And Paul says there's spiritual healthiness that comes from that. And this is really as simple as it is. You cannot be spiritually healthy without remembering Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That's all there is to it. And so we come for that purpose. And you come and you just meet with the Lord and you confess your sins. Say, Lord, I'm here again at the table because I need to be. I need to remember what you've done for me because I've done some things that I don't want to remember. And he says, doesn't he, John, in his epistle, 1 John, he says, if you'll confess your sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness and iniquity. He just does it. He just experiences the cleansing. The cleansing took place 2,000 years ago on the cross, but you experience the cleansing again. Your heart gets refreshed. And there's healthiness spiritually in there for that. So let's go to the table. Father, we thank you for your love and kindness, for the mercy that's been given, for our Savior whose blood and body was offered up for me, for us. So, Lord, here we come to remember that. Meet us here, Lord, at this awesome and wonderful place known as the Lord's table, where the blessings flow. And where we remember why we're saved, why we get to share in the blessings of God, why we get to enjoy the filling of the Spirit. It's all because of you, Lord. So bless this time. We honor you in it as we worship and take communion. Meet us, Lord. Fulfill your plans and your purposes in this. In Jesus' name, amen.